You probably noticed how Bruce Scott's comments tied in so well with what we're dealing with, and he only knew the general topic that I had. He emailed me a while back and we just chatted briefly, but he didn't know details, he didn't know verses. You know, there he was in Acts 15, verses 8 and 9, which we quoted yesterday, and you know, things, there's so many parallels, so I sent him a little note this morning just to encourage him after his message, to just say the Spirit's at work uniting these things, so that's always a good sign. And it's very encouraging to us as speakers when we see that kind of thing happening. So there's our key verse, the greatest commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And everything that God had been saying about the law and the prophets hinged on those things. And we've been focusing on the idea, the love, love the Lord your God with all your heart and having your heart set right. And we were looking at part one, which we started on Sunday night and continued yesterday. What is the heart, its centrality, and so on? And we looked at the idea that the heart is often thought of as the seat of emotions and so on, and it's true, but we said it was more about the fact that they're a relationship. It's the center of relationships and our identity and so on. And so anything that ties in with relationships or with identity, whether it's with people or with God, is connected to the heart. And if you do a study of the heart yourself in the Bible, you'll find that that is very, very true. Now, as we also said, and I have to always add this, we are not assuming we've got it all nailed down if we study one of them. We're an integrated person. God has all components integrated, and we can't focus on one in our life at the expense of others and expect it to be what God designed. We have to be looking at all aspects of who we are, but we are concentrating on the heart. And in particular, we were saying things like this, that it is more specifically the center of belief and disbelief. Now, I'm not talking about the spirit when we're dealing with that. We're talking about our identity in relationships and so on. Our belief or disbelief, our trust or a distrust in people or in God is tied to the heart, and that's that relational safety, whether we feel safe or unsafe, is tied in with the trust factor. And we said that all the things that we process in our lives go through the senses, go through the mind and thought through, but anything that takes root in the heart, whether it's a positive thing or a negative thing, is going to grow there. It's a harvest field. And as we saw in the parable of the seed and the soils, the condition of the heart might be different from one person to another. And we're going to look at that a bit more tonight, not that parable, but the idea of there being conditions of the heart. Just to continue our summary, we looked at a dozen different things. We didn't look at all 12 of them, but you have them on your list and you can take them home and study them. And I just gave you one or two passages for each one to prompt your thoughts, but you can go and take a look at those. And we're going to hit some of these again as we go through the remaining messages, but the sense that there really is a centrality of the heart to so many aspects of our life, especially as Christians, and God addresses that right from believing in the first place, also then to living it out and how to have community together as believers and live in that growth and purity and peace and so on. It all ties in with the heart and in most cases the mind and so on, but definitely without the heart being healthy and whole, these things are not going to work. And let me give you one quick example we skipped over here, the forgiveness of others. We're going to get into this more tomorrow probably, or Thursday, one of the two. But we won't turn to it, but in Matthew 18, the Lord Jesus gave an account of a king or a rich man who had a servant who owed him an indescribable amount of money that was beyond his ability to pay. And then he forgave him the debt when the servant begged him for forgiveness, well, said he would repay him, and instead of expecting him to repay him, the master granted a forgiveness of that, and he didn't have to pay the debt. But then that servant went out and found a fellow servant who owed him a very little sum of money, and when he was begged for a chance to pay it off, the first servant was not merciful at all, and threw the other one in jail and wanted him to pay up, and that was news that went to the master, and the master was extremely upset with that first servant, and he said, I forgave you. You should have forgiven somebody else. And then the Lord concludes saying that this is how our Father sees it when it comes to us forgiving others, that he has forgiven us. If we don't forgive others from the heart, then we likewise will give an account. Now, it's not about salvation. I don't believe that passage is about that, but it is because it's our Father that he's talking about. So it assumes the relational side there. At least I would propose that. But forgiveness from the heart. I would suggest, here's a little test. Have you forgiven someone from the heart? Does it still hurt you when you think about the problem? When you think about the situation, you reflect back on what you had, and it's not wrong to necessarily do that, but you're not supposed to dwell on it. But I can think of a few occasions where I got seriously offended by somebody, like they hurt me, and I have forgiven them. And I could probably, I won't bother, but I could probably tell you the story of it and not feel pain over it. Not because I'm shutting it out, but because it actually is forgiven from the heart. But if you forgive from the head, you probably don't ever want to talk about it again, because it's going to hurt, because it's not being dealt with. Now, it doesn't mean you haven't granted some forgiveness. It doesn't mean you don't have a willingness to forgive. But have you actually had a transaction between you and God that actually heals that? And there's the difference. If it's in the heart, if you've forgiven from the heart, you end up with a very different response. There's a sense of health, if I could say it that way, even if there's a wound there, even if there are scars there. There is a wound there. Is anybody relating to that at this point? You can think of something and realize, I don't really want to ever talk about that situation because I don't know how I'm going to handle it if I think about it. You might want to take that to the Lord in a different way. We're going to talk about that more tomorrow. What does God do in situations like that? How does he help us get through that and progress? We're going to set the stage for that tonight as we look at sort of our condition and God's desire and ability to do something about it. And we'll look in more detail tomorrow at what he actually does about it. So that's an example of there's a difference between forgiving from the head and forgiving from the heart. And so your will to forgive might be your head, but the actual transaction needs to take place in the heart, or else it actually isn't finished and full and helpful. So that's a big topic, and we said that only God can do the work we need, and we're going to get into that more. We need to be saved, cleansed, and healed from all the different things that have taken place in life. And a lot of times as Christians, we think we got saved, it's all been dealt with. Well, I think you can look in your Bible and find that that's not taught there. When it comes to these things, there's a process of change and growth that happens in our lives in many categories. And one of these things is in the issue of the condition of our heart and things like relational damage and so on. For example, that topic of forgiveness. How can you forgive someone if you don't think back to what you went through? Because you have to be able to identify what the issue is that you are forgiving, right? If you say, I just don't ever want to think about it again, you can never forgive someone because you haven't addressed the issue. You won't discuss it with the person and seek a reconciliation with them if that's possible, right? That's just an example. When Paul said, forgetting what is behind and pressing on what lies ahead, notice in the context, he was remembering what was behind. He listed a whole bunch of things that were behind. Good things and potentially troublesome things that he listed were from behind. We heard reference this morning, Bruce Scott mentioned about the experiences that Paul went through, 2 Corinthians 11, remembering some of these bad experiences he went through at the hands of other people. He listed them. He didn't forget about them, but did he forgive them? You can be sure he did, because he taught that, right? But he had to remember them in order to be able to teach about them. We have David's story. Why do we have it recorded in the Bible if God doesn't want us to learn from other people's experiences? Right? If we're not supposed to think about those things, they shouldn't be there for us to read. Right? There are lots of examples like that in the Bible to show we actually do have to go take a look at our background. Not for the purpose of blaming anybody for something, even ourselves, but for knowing the accurate condition we're facing so that we can go to God with it and actually have something happen that is successful. And we're going to talk more about what he does tomorrow. So, part two tonight, we're looking at God's desire for our wholeness, which will continue as we go through, and his ability to do so. Now, actually, before we get into this, let me just go back a step here. If you could tell me, what did the Lord Jesus said, come to me, in Matthew 11? Come to me, what's the rest of it? All you are weary and burdened or heavy laden, right? And I will put more pressure on you. That's what he said, right? No. Come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, or weary and burdened. Did he tell us what they were weary and burdened about? No, not really, right? Matter of fact, in the context, it seems to be by spiritual issues that go on with their background, with the belief and disbelief issues. But he didn't identify it. He said, come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Then he said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. So he actually wants us to have a yoke put on us. You think, hang on, that's work. But he's yoking us with himself, is my understanding with that. And he's going to set the pace. He's going to take us in the right direction. We can trust him. And what does he say to do when we take the yoke upon him? And learn from me, not just how to do stuff, but he goes on to say, for I am gentle and humble of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And you might think in Christian service that last verse doesn't sound quite right sometimes. But when we're yoked with Christ and learning from him, not just what to do, which is a tendency in Christian circles, is here's the work I'm supposed to do. And Bruce touched on that. It's easy to shift the gospel into a works thing, right? No, Christ says, the way you're going to do your work is actually just look at me, concentrate on me, learn from me what my heart is like, what I'm doing, how I set the pace, what's going on, and that will be the way it works. And so if you're burdened and heavy laden about something, Christ is inviting us to come to him. Now, I gave you a list on your sheet from Deuteronomy. We're not going to go through all that, but I would encourage you to consider that. And the reason I put that there is because as the people of Israel were preparing to go into the promised land, Moses was giving them instructions, and there are many references to the heart in the book of Deuteronomy. But just to pick on the first few of them here, just to get the sense of God has been longing for people's hearts for a long time. Deuteronomy 5, you can listen to it too if you don't want to turn there, but fifth book of the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 5, verse 28, we'll start there, but verse 29 is the main one, but it says, the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, this is Moses speaking, recounting things, and the Lord said to me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people, which they have spoken to you. They have done well in all that they have spoken. Now let me pause there. So God was agreeing with the words they were saying, right? The things they said were truth, or there was some wisdom to them. But then verse 29, oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it may be well with them and with their sons forever. So like we quoted yesterday, people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Well, he's saying more. You can have the right words, but is the heart really seeking God? Are you really connecting to God on that level? And that's what God was longing for. He wanted his people to have a heart relationship with him and not just agree with him and be able to say the right words, right? Actually, a couple of us were talking about that today with Bible memorization, right? Like, it's a mistake to have Bible memorization glorified if all you're doing is learning words. If you haven't learned what the verses are about and the heart of it, you've missed the point of why the scriptures were written in the first place. Getting prizes for memorization is not God's priority. Getting to know him is the priority, because to knowing him is eternal life. Not knowing the scriptures to quote, knowing him is eternal life. And so God is longing for that. And you can see in the next chapter, chapter 6, this is where the original quotation came from the Great Commandment. First one, verse 5 of chapter 6, it says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And as we said, the word heart in this one can also include the mind in the Hebrew. And verse 6 says, these things which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. So even though he's got commandments about other parts of who we are, it needs to be impressed upon our hearts. And he's been longing for that. Chapter 8, just a couple of verses there, and then we'll move on to something else. But in verse 2, Deuteronomy 8, 2, you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Now, God doesn't need to go through that to know what's on our hearts. But just like with Abraham offering Isaac, God didn't need that to figure out what was going on in Abraham's heart, but Abraham needed that. It was an evidence of what was going on in his heart, whether he would agree with God or not. Same thing here. And so he actually allowed them to be hungry and so on. You can read in the next verse. That was part of the testing. You can find other places, more verses in this chapter. We won't turn to it, but in chapter 13, he also talks about false prophets and signs and wonders. He's going to allow some of those to happen to the nation of Israel to test to see if they'll still stay faithful to God, in spite of how fancy the signs and wonders might be, right? Are they related to God, connected to God, so that even when there's tempting words and signs and wonders, they're still willing to stay with God and reject what that seems like it's telling them to do, such as the list of false gospels we heard about this morning in Bruce's message, right? If we are really in touch with God and his heart and his gospel, we can recognize the fake stuff more easily. But if we're easily led astray from God, we can be convinced by words, because our heart doesn't know how to listen to God. We don't know that relationship. It's like spouses that are out of touch with each other, and they completely misunderstand because they haven't built that heart relationship, and so as a result, they don't really know how to listen to each other. Now, we also saw how unreliable our heart is with Jeremiah, but later in Jeremiah, and you have it on your sheet, Jeremiah 29:13. Anybody happen to know what that verse is? They will seek me and find me when they search for me or seek me with all their heart, right? And you think, well, hang on a second, but if our hearts are deceitful, how can we search them with all our heart? The reason I put that in there is because God is longing for that. That's the point. God wants us to have that relationship. So he's prepared to meet us in that need. We may have an incomplete heart. We may have needs, but he still wants us to be full. He still wants us to have that. We're not going to read it, but in Ephesians chapter 3, I put it on your list. Ephesians chapter 3, there's a lengthy passage there, and you can see that this is not just Old Testament, it's New Testament. The word heart is not necessarily mentioned in the passage in Ephesians 3, verses 14 to 21. That's not really the point, but it's talking about that inner relationship, that inner bond, and it talks about the astounding love, immeasurable love of God. It can't be measured. And we're getting to know that impossible to know love. And again, as Dave reminded us in the opening, that's part of the heart, to have that relational bond and love with the Lord. So that's what we've been dealing with. Now, I want to do one more passage in the Old Testament here before we get into some practical things here, and that is in Isaiah 61. Now, I'm going to use this reference instead of turning to the New Testament on this. This is the passage the Lord Jesus quoted when he started his public ministry in Nazareth, and he went into the synagogue, you may remember it, right? And he was given the scroll of Isaiah, which is no small thing, but he was given the scroll of Isaiah, and he turned to the place where it says this, and he read part of what we're going to see here. In verse 1 of Isaiah 61, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives, and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And that's where the Lord Jesus stopped, and he said, "Today this scripture is being fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, he was saying, "I'm the Messiah. I'm the one who has the Spirit of the Lord in him to do these things." But what did he come to do? We know he came to die in our place, but he had a lot more in mind than to do that, because he has a purpose in what he's going to accomplish through his death and resurrection, which is some of what we could read in the New Testament. But that, look what he wants to do, bring good news to the afflicted. "They sent me to bind up the brokenhearted." That's an idea of healing the brokenhearted, to bind up the wounds and so on. "To proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners." These are not just physical prisoners and captives. This is talking about spiritual conditions. The Spirit of the Lord is upon him, right? And so this is a big topic. We can't get into all these things, but doesn't it show the heart of the Savior? The Lord Jesus went around demonstrating exactly that attitude, right? Who were his favorite people to hang around with? All the fringe people, right? Right? The sinners, the people who didn't fit the religious mold, the tax collectors, the sinners, the people who didn't feel accepted, who weren't accepted in the temple, who were scoffed and mocked and so on by others, not by the Lord Jesus. Now, does that mean he didn't care about the sins they were committing? Yeah, absolutely he did, but he looked beyond it, because he said, "What I'm come to do is deal with your issues, and I'm going to deal with it by dying for you." He didn't tell them that often until right near the end, but he was telling them, "I am going to pay the price." He told his disciples that. I'm going to pay the price and I'm going to rise again. And we can read that that's how he's going to bring it about. But he demonstrated his desire to do it all throughout his public ministry, constantly meeting people in the deeper parts of their need, not just in the physical healings. He addressed the need for forgiveness, for example, the way they were rejected and outcast. I mean, when he touched the leper, one of my favorite stories is when he touched the leper, he could have spoken to the leper, right? But it's specific that he actually, the man was down on his face, we can read in one of the accounts, and he got down at his level and touched the man. You shouldn't touch somebody with leprosy, right? What was he ministering to? He wasn't ministering to the man's body, though he was, because he set him free from a life of being banished. He could get a job again. He could be with his family again, right? He gave him a lot in that, right? But that showed the heart of the Savior. He ministered to that man's soul. He showed that he was loved, that he mattered. And it didn't matter what the risk was. He was greater than that. He wasn't going to be tarnished by it, but he went ahead and, I think that's appropriate music for this, because it's just dramatic. He healed the person, and that's what he wanted to do. So that shows the heart of the Savior. But he goes on to say, I'm going to jump to verse 3, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, that they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. So on Tree Day, I guess this is appropriate. But it's but look at that. He wants to turn it around. He wants to take the heaviness that we have. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened. He said, you've got mourning, you've got grief, you've got burdens, you've got suffering. I want to turn that around. I want to do something about that. So that's what the Lord is about. So what affects our hearts? How are we burdened down? What are some of the things that we're heavy laden by? Well, there are two major categories that more or less, as we're studying this a bit more lately, there are two major categories, emotional issues and spiritual issues. And now, emotional issues have largely to do with the effects, I don't know how well you can read my red print there, but are the effects or wounds that other people and life experiences cause to our heart. Right? It could be sin that was committed against you. It could be just pressures and circumstances that kind of just weigh you down. Things said or done to you, things not said or done that should have been. We'll get into that a little bit more in a few moments. But that's the kind of stuff we're talking about. They're not your sin, right? They're things done to you or you've experienced. They have nothing to do with your, you could be completely godly in this process, but you experience these things from outside. Or perhaps things like physical conditions and ailments that you face, that kind of stuff could burden your heart, could trouble you, could confuse you, and so on. That kind of stuff, but it's not a sin you committed that led to it or anything like that. It's external to that. Then you've got spiritual issues, and these are our responses that are unbiblical to things. For example, misuse of anger or bitterness, unforgiveness, lying, pornography, these kinds of things that are all choices we make in response to something we're coping with in life or we've experienced. When somebody has lashed out at us, do we insult back? Right? Well, the Lord Jesus didn't, but we often do. I certainly have. I've tried not to, by God's grace, but there, I've got enough of a history of, yeah, I'm going to defend myself or something like that. But sometimes I can be sinful too in my response. That's a spiritual issue because I have committed a sin. So in a sense, when we're raising our kids and they say, well, so-and-so did it first. Ever have that? Right? My response to the kids was, then the second person is more guilty. Why? Because you knew it was wrong and you did it anyway. The first person may not have thought much, but the second person knew it was wrong and lashed out and did it anyway. So you're actually worse when you deal it back because you're aware that it was bad, right? So we might have somebody else maybe to blame for the initial issue. But our response is our problem. No one ever makes you angry. I think you've probably all heard that before, right? No one ever makes you angry. No one ever makes you sad. Please remove that from your vocabulary. They made me so angry. No, they didn't. They provoked you to anger. But you chose to be angry. You chose to be upset by it. Right? I can choose to be happy. I can choose to be sad. Now, it's not easy. Sometimes it just happens so fast. But here's the issue. If we have unresolved things going on in our hearts, our response will be more immediate on the negative. But likewise, if we have a healed heart, a whole heart, our response will be more like Jesus. And we will tend to respond well. And so does it matter what condition our heart is in and if God's dealt with it? Sure it does. It affects all our relationships. Everything in life gets affected by the condition of our heart in one form or another. But these are the two major categories that affect us. And emotional issues, because they're not sin, they need healing, right? You need to be made whole again so that you can actually thrive, because these things are weighing you down, these things are hurting you, you're bleeding on a spiritual level, you know, that kind of thing, on a relational level. You need to be healed from that. But spiritual issues need repentance. And there's space on your sheets for that, right? So you need healing from emotional issues, you need to repent from spiritual issues and deal with God on that matter. But both of them require God. Spiritual issues, he won't deal with you unless you're willing to repent. That's the first condition, right? You have to be willing to forgive others before he'll forgive you, you know, that kind of thing. But healing here is different. So we're going to get into that more tomorrow. So, are we good? Making notes? We can move on to the next one. You have a diagram on the page there that I put together. Now, this is not meant to be really good stick figures. But as you can probably tell, it's head and heart here, in case you're visually limited like I certainly am in art, but I'm not a Shatford. As far as that goes, there's a head and a heart here. Each of us is made up of multiple components, but I'm not going to get into that much today. We'll deal with that more tomorrow. But this, in relationships with other people, and this is especially true within your home, if there's a marriage, it's going to be showing up in your marriage, but it's true in human relationships. It could be in the church life, it could be in work relationships, wherever it may be, here at camp, right? That humans are interacting with each other, but the reality is, some of the experiences and hurts we've had, I've listed them up there, I don't know how well you can read it on your sheet, but things like the environment imposed on you, moods and attitudes you've been subjected to, right? How you've been treated by others, especially in family life where you live day in and day out with each other and you get exposed to a lot of attitudes and so on. And if it's parents or grandparents who are people you're supposed to respect, so on, and they dish something out to you that's not good, it's hard as a child. It's hard on a child's heart to have that. We're going to get into that in a minute. Inappropriate or excessive or even abusive pressures put on body, soul, or spirit. Let me throw one at you. Spiritual abuse exists, right? If you use the Bible as a weapon against somebody, you're being spiritually abusive. If you're making legalistic rules in your church, you're being spiritually abusive. You are hurting people's souls and hearts by that kind of approach that's not like the way Jesus would do it, right? You can actually cause irreparable damage to some people. And how many kids raised in that leave the church? Because they can't stand the attitude they had to endure, right? And they turn away from God because of what other people did with the Bible, right? That kind of stuff. Maybe you had that, but it could be pressures. It could be like, for example, if you've been raised in a family where there's an expectation to perform, right? That pressure put on a child or on your spouse or something like that. We're going to get into that a bit, or unloving or lack of loving words and actions, right? Those kinds of things. So if you were supposed to be loved and you didn't get loved, right, that kind of thing, that's the lack, or things that are either deliberately or kind of subconsciously said or done that hurt you and compromise the love. That's the kind of stuff. Now what happens? You get that hitting you and it stirs up within your heart. It takes place in your heart. It does something to you inside. Yes, you process it through your head, but all those kinds of things are heart issues. Especially when it's coming from relationships. If you value the relationship with that person and they do these things, it's going to hurt your heart. It does not stay in your head. It goes into your heart and you don't even know it's doing that, especially when you're little. And it's hitting you like that. And this is, you know, Christian and non-Christian psychological experts, right, they can all attest to this stuff. This is fact. This is the way it works in the human experience. But what God wants to do about it is the thing that's unique compared to what the world offers you as solutions, right? But it's gonna hit our feelings, it's gonna stir stuff up inside us, and we feel certain ways, which makes sense in light of what we experienced. We're gonna give you an example in a minute. And that then leads to our reactions. So then we react a certain way. We have certain behaviors or responses to different feelings going on inside us. And sometimes they seem obvious, and other times they don't seem at all related. But they're the responses to what we're feeling inside, and in particular things like our identity, our security, our trust, right? How we feel inside. If we're feeling good, we respond well. If we're not feeling good, we don't respond well. So that's what goes on. Now, put that together with another person who's going through the same thing, but perhaps a different collection of things, right? So they have experiences in their life, either recent or past, and they have stuff resident in their heart, feelings that then have some reactions to them when those feelings get pressed. And now put that together, and you end up with, you kind of impose these things on each other, and you, so a good example is in a marriage, where suddenly your spouse responds a certain way to something you say or do. And you don't really understand why they did that. Like, why did they react that way? What you may not realize is that person was feeling something inside them that was similar to something they felt before, where they felt unsafe or whatever, and it wasn't really you, but you touched on something in their heart that kind of triggered that insecurity. And so then they reacted the way they used to react, the way they've reacted before. So let me give you an example of that, and of course then that feeds onto each other. So let me illustrate with an example. So let's say this person here on the left was ignored, not listened to growing up, right? For whatever reason, maybe an alcoholic parent, for example. If you have an alcoholic parent, you usually have to do a lot of living your own life, and they often don't really listen to you because they're caught up in their own needs and issues, right? Depending on how serious it is. Or maybe too many people in the family, and they didn't listen to you. You know, you're the youngest one, or you're the middle one, or something like that, right? And if you've got multiple kids in the family, they probably say, that was me, you know. You're not listened to. I had a bit of that too. You know, sometimes I talk too much, and they would stop listening to me, right? But there are times when I wanted to say something, and all of a sudden I'm not listened to. And I feel hurt, right? So that's the kind of thing we're talking about. So let's say somebody has that kind of background with their parents and so on. So what kind of feelings could it have? I'm just giving an example here. There could be lots of different feelings. But they might feel unloved. Might feel nobody really values me, right? My word doesn't matter to people. They seem to not really want to hear me. It's better if I'm not even there, you know, that kind of thing. They might be just frustrated and easily frustrated with that. So what kind of reactions might they have? There could be lots of things, but they might focus on themselves and their own pain and say, you know, I need attention, right? I want people to listen to me. I want people to pay attention to me. And they might even lie. They do things like that just to get attention because people weren't giving them attention before. They might get angry because they're frustrated, right? And so they might more easily be triggered to that. Maybe they'll stop talking. It's not worth it. Or do the opposite. Talk too much because they're hoping something will sink in, that they'll be noticed, right? So it could be different reactions. And so let's leave that example there and let's go to the other person. Let's say their background includes pressure to perform, right? They're expected to actually get good marks, high marks, not just good marks, high marks or whatever. Or the parent is trying to live out their athletic dreams through their child, that kind of thing, right? There's lots of that happens, especially in North America, but probably true in other countries too, but I've certainly noticed that. Or maybe somebody had a short temper. They're easily angry. You've got a parent who's triggered like that. My father was a good man, but he had a short fuse. Now, he wasn't an abusive person or anything like that, but we always tried to be a little more careful, didn't want to get Dad upset, because we didn't like Dad being upset. Dad was a hardworking person, and we just didn't want that, you know? And so we just learned to not push buttons, right? And that worked well. We had a decent family relationship, but we knew there were limits to these things. And so we learned to just calm down with some of that. But if you've got somebody who uses that in a physical way or a, you know, abusive way with words or with actions, that's even more hurtful. And what could it do to people? It could be a variety of things, but they might feel like they're never good enough if you've got somebody pressuring them to perform. So have you ever had that? Maybe, hopefully it didn't happen to you, but you got like a high mark on a test. You know, got 97%. I said, where's the other 3%? Like that kind of nonsense? What is that? Like, that's a completely insensitive thing to say to a child. Like, that should be applauded. But if you got told, where's the rest of it? or they didn't celebrate that. If you're a child and that happens to you, you're crushed. You may not show it, but it did happen, right? It goes inside, it goes deep, because you wanted to have validation from the people you respect and love, and you didn't get it, right? That's gonna do something to you. And you might feel like you're never good enough, or you might be somebody who actually does the same thing, right? But that's a response. Not good enough, you might feel anxious or fearful, especially with the temper. I gotta be really careful in my life. I might be unsure what's gonna happen, especially if abuse is part of it. Defensive is similar to that. But defensive, I mean more like your attitude might be defensive to people, where you're kind of ready to fight because you're trying to protect yourself, right? But so what is the reaction? You might pull away or detach from people, emotionally detach or physically walk away or just protect yourself or just get out of the room because you don't want to be there, leave the family, leave home, leave the job, leave the church, whatever. Or you might be somebody who overworks because you never could perform enough, or you're just trying to compensate so you don't have to be around these things, and so you put all this pressure together on yourself. Well, what happens if you put these two people together? Can you see a possible problem? Right? So let's take this person here. They're used to not being loved. Well, this person, after they've gone through, something happens to them, and they pull away. This person, their spouse maybe, family member, coworker, whatever, they feel rejected. They're not listening because this person left. Easily, they're just tuned out, or they physically have left, or whatever. They don't want to talk about it. Well, that's exactly what gets this person upset. And so then they're feeling not valued. So then they respond in the way they used to respond as a kid, growing up, right? And so then they get kind of angry. But this person experienced anger growing up. And their response to that anger is to get very unsettled. And then they react this way. Around and around it goes, right? What does God want to do about that? Well, we're going to talk more about that tomorrow, but God definitely wants to meet people in this need. And here's what we do. Here's a good quotation Beth found the other day, and I thought, I need this one. It works really well. Beneath every behavior, there is a feeling, and beneath each feeling is a need. And when we meet that need, rather than focus on the behavior, we begin to deal with the cause, not the symptom. And often what we want to do is deal with the symptom. We've done that in parenting, right? Child hits another child. And what do we want them to do? Don't hit the child, right? And we ask them to say they're sorry. You ever done that? Say you're sorry.
Sorry.
Right? The child wasn't sorry. You just told them to lie. You want a hypocrite in your family, right? Say, I was wrong. Now, they might not actually say that, right? But they can say they're sorry and not mean it a little bit. It's a little hard to say I was wrong because that's kind of a moral statement, right? But the point is that if it hasn't happened at the heart level, if they haven't actually apologized at the heart level, they haven't really apologized. But have we bothered? What do we want? We want them to stop hitting each other. Have we bothered to find out why? Now, sometimes it's not going to be easy. But the point is that if we don't address why, what attitudes they have inside, what's going on, why do you think you can treat them this way, right? We can have repeat mistreatment of each other. It might look different the next time, but we haven't addressed the issue. And that's what this is about. We're saying, so what God wants to do, let me back up here. God wants to address what's gone on in the heart. The history you can't control. It's gone, it's past. That, and especially if somebody's dead and gone, you can't fix that, that's your background. Your reactions are a response to what's gone on in your heart. So what does God focus on? Heal the heart, deal with this issue. Then the reactions will be godly, or at least they can head in that direction. And then the relationships can go far better in the direction they're supposed to go. And that includes our attitude toward God, though he doesn't have any issues, right? But it does affect things. So God is wanting to deal with that. So we're going to get into that more. Just a couple of main things here. Now, I've got a long list of verses there. We're not going to go through all those tonight. The first major step. We need to be convinced that only God can do what we need. This is how we're going to head toward wholeness. And we're going to talk in more detail tomorrow about that. But that we need to be convinced that only God can do what we need. And the list of verses you have there on your handout brings that out into light. And while you're writing down on your sheet that, if you are making notes, you can write that down. Let me just read to you what Solomon said in 1 Kings 8 when he was dedicating the temple. He said this, and it's on your sheet so you can look it up later. Whatever prayer, he's talking to God, he said, whatever prayer or supplication is made by any man or by all your people Israel, each knowing the affliction of his own heart and spreading his hands toward this house, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and render to each according to all his ways, whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men, that they may fear you. Right? What a great summary of God's character. And we can go over through all these different verses and see that God alone knows the heart. For example, I'll read from Psalm 44. It's one of the ones in the list. Psalm 44, verses 20 and 21, where it says, if we had forgotten the name of our God or extended our hands to a strange God, would God not find this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Right? Nothing's hidden from him. Where do we find that? In the New Testament. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we have to give account. Where is that? It's on your handout. See if you can find where you are on the handout. Hebrews 4, right, verses 12 and 13, where it tells us that the word of God is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we have to give account. So we have that, and we read yesterday in Jeremiah that God says, I am he who searches hearts and minds. Do you know what it says in Revelation chapter 2? Verse 23, partway through the verse, when the Lord Jesus is speaking to one of the churches, he says, I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one according to his deeds. What does that tell us? Jesus, by the way, that's a great verse for claiming that Christ claimed to be deity, Christ claimed to be God, because God alone claimed that in the Old Testament, and here Jesus is saying that's him. It's a great verse, but what does that tell us? That should scare you if you want to be proud and have your own way in life. That should really scare you, because the one who has the final say, who rose from the dead and proves he's greater than any of us, right? He's the judge who's going to have his own life as the standard, and he's going to say, how are you doing? And if somebody wants to live their own life their way, they will spend eternity without him. That's a big consequence. When he searches the hearts, he knows. He's not fooled, right? God is not mocked. But it should encourage us if we are humbled. Because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You have that on there, 1 Peter 5, verse 5. And it continues on to talk about that he will exalt us in due time if we're humbled, right? And the Lord wants to deal with our hearts, and he is the only one able to do so. So it should excite us when we have these pains and needs in our heart, when we realize that God is the only one who can do something about it. But what did we start with tonight? He wants to do something about it. He longs to do something about it. He's been calling out to his people of Old Testament times and New Testament times, saying, come to me. Let's deal with this, right? And so the second major step, we need to cooperate. So we cooperate and do whatever he asks in the process, submitting to the skillful and lasting work of the Lord. We're going to get into that much more tomorrow, so I'll say more about that then. But we have a few different places we could go, but let me just mention that in Philippians 2, it's one of the verses that's listed there for you. But in Philippians 2, it tells us there's a joint effort involved here in things God wants to accomplish. He says, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So there's a responsibility on our part. But then it goes on to say, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So God can make it happen, but we have to have a cooperative attitude that it would happen. He doesn't force himself on us. And in 1 Thessalonians that we quoted before, but it tells us And it's listed on your page. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete. Now there's a cooperative part in our part, because earlier on it says, but examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good, abstain from every form of evil. Well, those are commandments for us to obey. But then it goes on to say, may the God of peace sanctify you entirely without blame and coming at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then this beautiful verse, faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. So we have, just like we said with the forgiveness side and so on, we have to cooperate with God on that. But if we are willing to do our part and cooperate with him on whatever he tells us to do, no matter how uncomfortable we may find that to be, he will do what he said he would do. He will fulfill these things. And so we're going to see this tomorrow, but here's three main things, that roles he plays in this whole process of making us whole. To make a healthy, whole, pure, tender heart. He's the refiner, he is the healer, or the surgeon, or the physician, and he is the Lord. We're going to see all these in detail tomorrow. But he is the refiner, he's the healer, he is the Lord. David knew that. Remember we said David was a man after God's own heart? Psalm 139, the last two verses are such beautiful things to pray. Search me, O God, and know my heart. And he does, right? He does. But we need to be open to that. So we have to have open Bibles to know the truth. But more importantly, we have to have open lives. We have to open up to him. Be willing. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me, or try me. That's a refiner. We'll get into that. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. What a great prayer. Now, that was a man after God's own heart. He wasn't perfect, but God was very pleased with him. Because in spite of the failures and limitations David had, his default position, essentially all the time, was to go back to God. When he was confused, he might call out in confusion, read the Psalms. There's so many lines in there, you think, should those be in there? You know? But always there was a correction happened by his own heart. He knew that he could deal with that. So we're going to get into all of that. There's a quotation on your page that Beth actually found in a book she was reading. It says this, Jesus taught that both the worst sin and the most sacred worship originate from the same place, the heart. Really important for us to realize that. Which direction your life goes is very much dependent on the condition of your heart. And if you want your life to go a different direction, more in step with the Lord, more like Jesus, we got to let him in. We got to let him do his thing. And that's not going to be easy, but boy, is it worth it. So tomorrow morning, we're going to take a look in more detail at what he actually does and what he calls us to experience in the cooperation with him. Let's just close in prayer. Father, we are people who you knew would go through the experiences of life we have gone through, the good ones and the bad ones. You knew in advance what we would face and the good opportunities we had to grow and the very oppressive things we've experienced. You know what still lies ahead of us when we have no clue even what the next few seconds will hold. We're so glad that you do know these things, and you're the same God who says that you long for our hearts to make us whole and to use us for your glory in blessing other lives. Lord Jesus, thank you for that invitation that we can come to you when we're weary and heavy laden. We can come to you in our joys too, but when we're weary and heavy laden, you want to give us rest. And so we ask again tonight that your spirit would have freedom to touch each of us in our hearts, so that we would not protect ourselves from you, but we would actually be open to you so that we can be whole and we can be all that you wanted us to be. We heard this morning that we can't do that ourselves. That's a false gospel. But you want to make it happen. You want to do it. And so we want it to happen. And we want our relationships in our families, our churches, our communities, our workplaces to be a testimony of the transformation power of the Lord Jesus. And so we ask you for that tonight, that you would start to have your way in a fresh way for each of us. Every one of us needs it. May we be a blessing to everybody else we meet as we go from our week being together here for your glory.